2 Samuel chapter 10. By the time you get to 2 Samuel chapter 10, there's a lot of messages preached on 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we're going there here in just a few moments. But most of the messages are on what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and they fail to point out why what happens in chapter 11 happens. If you'd asked any person who's been in church for any length of time to tell you two stories about the life of David, the first one they're going to come up with is when David goes down into the Valley of Elah and defeats the giant by the name of Goliath. Every Christian everywhere knows the story of David and Goliath. But if you press a Christian to give you a second story about the life of David, they're going to come up with the greatest failure of David's life, and they're going to tell you the story of David and Bathsheba. The man is identified by his greatest failure and his greatest victory, and many other things are left out when you get to the life of David. By the time we get to 2 Samuel chapter 10, many things have happened in the life of David. After he killed Goliath, he then becomes a general in Saul's army, and Saul places the entire forces of the nation of Israel under the guidance of David until Saul gets jealous when David comes back in one time after an incredible victory, and the people line the streets and say, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." Saul becomes furious and decides that David is trying to take his kingdom, and David has to flee from King Saul, who wants to kill him. And yet the Bible tells us of David during this time that David behaved himself wisely. Even when Saul was out to kill him, David is still a man after God's own heart and still behaving himself wisely. Saul finally dies, and in 2 Samuel chapter 1, there's some turmoil in the nation of Israel, but David is anointed king of one of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Judah, there in the city of Hebron, and for 7 years, he'll rule over the tribe of Judah. After those 7 years, he's finally, in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, anointed king of the 12 tribes of Israel, anointed king over the entire nation of Israel. And things begin to happen immediately. He's anointed in 2 Samuel chapter 5. In that chapter, he then takes the armies and defeats the Philistines, not once, but twice in the same chapter. He then turns his attention and defeats Hadadezer. He then turns his attention and defeats Jordan. He then defeats the Philistines again. By the time you get to chapter 10, David has defeated old enemies. He's defeated new enemies. David has honored the household of King Saul, and he's built a building for the Ark of the Covenant so that the Ark would have a place to rest. And David has been successful. He's almost an undefeatable king by the time you get to 2 Samuel chapter 10. And then David tries something that he doesn't try very many times. He tries to be diplomatic. David usually negotiated with you with the sword and with the spear. That's just how he did it. But in this passage, he's going to send a delegation to go and visit the people of Ammon. See, the king, Nahash, has died, and his son, Hanun, is reigning in his stead, and David is going to attempt to hand an olive branch, if you will, to the people of Ammon and to express to them his gratitude. And we'll read it a second from now, for what King Nahash has done for David. And the results are not what you would expect. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 10. We'll begin reading in verse 1. The Bible says, "And it came to pass after this, that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun their lord, Thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father? That he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it, to overthrow it? Wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. And when they told it unto David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. And when the children of Ammon saw told that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rahab and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of King Maachai, 1,000 men, and of Ishtob, 12,000 men. 33,000 mercenaries have now been hired. Now skip down, and we'll tell you about the intervening verses here in a moment. Look at verse 18, please. And the Bible says, "And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians, and 40,000 horsemen, and smote Shobach, the captain of their host, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of," watch this carefully, "the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from there he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" Keep your Bibles open. We'll look at some more verses here in just a few moments. But I want to preach to you a message tonight entitled, "How to Ruin a Good Testimony." How to ruin a good testimony. And the steps to doing so are a lot simpler than any person in this room would think. And by the way, along the course of this message, I'm going to explain to you why so many preachers and pastors and evangelists harp on the same few subjects over and over and over again. And I'll show you why that we do that. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. By the way, as we're praying, please pray for us. We leave on Monday to go to Okinawa, Yokota, Yokosuka, Iwakuni, and Misawa, Japan, and we just pray that the Lord will bless the meetings there and pray that the remaining financial need will be met before we leave or shortly thereafter. Let's pray for the message tonight. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time together. Father, we take a moment and pray for our pastor, Father, that you'll continue to help him get good reports from the doctors. Father, we thank you for the report that we had prayed for as a church. We got exactly what we wanted on this doctor's visit on Monday, on Tuesday, Father. And now we pray that you'll meet the need and touch his body and heal this bulging disc, Father, so that he can have feeling back in his legs where it belongs, and his energy level will go back to where it was just a few months ago. Father, have your will and way in his life and in his body. And Father, we want him to know that we love our pastor. And Lord, we want him to be back here in his pulpit where he belongs. And Father, I pray now that you'll bless this message tonight as we preach this passage of Scripture. Father, have your will and your way as we look at it. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice, number one, this is an unbelievable victory. The children of Ammon realize that they have made a mistake, realize that they have now infuriated David. They have embarrassed his delegation, if you will, his ambassadors that he sent, the members of his State Department that he sent to make peace with them, and now they realize that they have made David mad. Not a very smart thing to do, to make David mad at this age of his, at this stage of his ministry and his kingdom. And so now they've decided to hire some hired hands. And so they've hired 33,000 Syrian mercenaries to come and fight with them. Now, all of a sudden, David has sent Joab and Abishai, his brother, to fight against this army. And they get there and realize it's not just the Ammonites, but it's also those 33,000 Syrians. And then Joab does something that he almost never does. Joab begins to make preparations for defeat. This is what he tells his brother Abishai. He says, "Listen, you attack the Syrians and you fight against them. And I'll attack the Ammonites and I'll fight against them." And he said, "And if the Syrians start beating you, then I'll try to come and help you. And if the Ammonites start defeating me, then you try to come and help me." Notice he does not say, if you read the intervening verses, "After you beat the Syrians, you come and help me with the Ammonites," or "After I beat the Ammonites, I'll come and try to help you." No, Joab's entire idea is, this is what we're going to do if we start losing this battle. That is not Joab's typical battle strategy. And the reason he's thinking that that is because the children of Israel are severely outnumbered. When they get there, if you were an embedded reporter there at this battle, and you saw the children of Israel coming towards the Ammonites, and you saw the Ammonites there and the 33,000 Syrian mercenaries, you would have immediately drawn the conclusion that Israel doesn't have a chance. Israel's going to be defeated. They're totally outnumbered. By the way, Christian, isn't that what we see today in the modern day history, in modern day times, that we are as a church completely outnumbered? I mean, look around. Read the internet. Read the newspaper. Watch the television if you have the stomach for it, and see what they're saying every day. The only people on the planet that it's okay to make complete fun of and mock and ridicule is someone that stands for the cause of Jesus Christ. We're the only people that can be mocked and ridiculed without any fear of any reprisal. We are completely and totally and utterly outnumbered. And by the way, let me just give you the bad news first. We're always going to be outnumbered. Say, Brother Harper, no. I heard a preacher say not too long ago, well, everything would be better if every American got saved. First off, have you ever been in a New Testament church filled with saved people? Didn't they have a couple of problems every now and then?
Yes, sir.
You ever heard of a thing called a church split? It happened with saved people, didn't it? Ever read your Old Testament when all the nation of Israel is God's chosen people? They had a couple of problems along the way. The fact of the matter is, every person in America ought to be saved, but even if they did, we'd still have some problems. But the fact is, God's people are always going to be outnumbered. It's just as simple as that. Jesus as much told us that when he said, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, but straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to life everlasting, and few there be that findeth it. We are always going to be on the few side. They are always going to be on the many side. But just like the children of Israel, even though we're outnumbered by the Ammonites and the 33,000 Syrian mercenaries, we're still going to win.
Amen.
I love to say it this way. We may be outnumbered, but we're never going to be outmanned. Psalm 115 and verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. Remember when Jesus walked into that upper room in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, and he said this, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The one that fights on our side has never lost a battle, never lost a skirmish, never been outsmarted on a battlefield, never been surprised at what the enemy has to bring, never showed up at a battlefield unprepared. The one that fights on our battles has already won, and we're going to win every victory as long as he is on our side. We may be outnumbered, and we are, but we'll never be outmanned. The children of Israel, of course, defeat the Ammonites. They defeat the 33,000 Syrians. What happens in the intervening verses after the battle starts going poorly for the Ammonites? The Syrians say, wait a minute, we're just hired hands here. We don't have anything in this battle. The money's not good enough. They drop their swords and they flee. But that wasn't good enough for old King David. David didn't like the fact that the Syrians had the gall to come and help the Ammonites when they'd done something so disrespectful to David's delegation. And so David leads the entire army of Israel across the Jordan and attacks the Syrians. And he doesn't just defeat them. He takes 700 chariots, kills 40,000 cavalrymen. Then he also dominates the land in such a way that the Bible says that the Syrians served the Israelites. Understand, the nation of Israel has almost always had someone's boot on their neck. From the Egyptians to the Babylonians to the Assyrians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, someone has always been oppressing the nation of Israel. But right now, at the end of chapter 10, it is the nation of Israel that is oppressing the Syrians. The Syrians have been defeated so soundly, they have surrendered, they're never going to fight with the Ammonites for the Ammonites anymore, and they have become servants to the children of Israel. I'm here to tell you something, Christian. That's an unbelievable victory right there. Then you get to chapter 11, and what you find is an unscheduled vacation. What I didn't notice until just here recently is, notice what it says at the beginning of chapter 11. Who were the children of Israel going to fight at this time when the kings went forth to battle and David tarried in Jerusalem? They were going to fight the Ammonites. The same people who shaved the half of the beards off of David's delegation. The same people that stank before David. The same people that hired the Syrians to fight for them. You would think that the first person that would have his armor polished and his sword sharpened would have been David. You'd have thought that this young David would have said, you know what? I can't wait to lead the armies of Israel. We're going to go back over there. We're going to finish what we started. We should have went ahead and annihilated them when we first started back fighting against them in 2 Samuel chapter 10. But now, here's the opportunity to go back and finish what we started. But David doesn't do that, does he? David's going to do some things in chapter 11. He's going to commit some sins in chapter 11 that are heinous and disgusting and despicable. But I want you to notice why David does them and the results, not just the punishment of God, but the results in David's life after this sin has been committed. I want you to notice the first thing about David in this unscheduled vacation is that he was lax. He was not where he was supposed to be. You know, if chapter 11 and verse 1 said, it was a time when kings went forth to battle and David led the armies of Israel to defeat the Ammonites. Do you know chapter 11 would not have the name Bathsheba in it? If David had gone to battle where he was supposed to be, he would not have seen Bathsheba. He would not have murdered Uriah the Hittite. He would not have been complicit in sin after sin after sin. Remember, this isn't just an average Christian. This is the man after God's own heart. This is the man that wrote the words, "The Lord is my shepherd." This is the man that wrote the words, "I will set no wicked thing before my eyes." This is the man that wrote the words, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." David is lax. He's not where he's supposed to be. You know, Christians, why pastors preach so much about being faithful to church? Do you know why evangelists preach on it every time we have an evangelist here at this church or any church that I've ever been a member of? Do you know why? Because if a Christian is where they're supposed to be, every time they're supposed to be there, there's a whole lot less chance you'll be walking on the rooftop of the palace. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We are quick to say, are we not, as God's people, that Jesus could return at any moment, that we could be the terminal generation, if you will, that the rapture could take place before this message ends, and Christians will say amen to that. But understand what that means. That means we ought to go to church more than we used to, not less.
Amen.
If David had been where he was supposed to be, chapter 11 would just be another one of those great victories in the life of David. You would probably have never heard a message from chapter 11. Most of you haven't heard a message from 2 Samuel chapter 10 before. Notice carefully, please, David wasn't where he was supposed to be. Say, Brother Harper, wait a minute. Are you actually preaching to the Wednesday night crowd who's here when other people were out on trick-or-treating and doing all those other things that the world has to offer on this particular Wednesday night? You're preaching to this crowd that we ought to be faithful? Absolutely. Don't you think David needed Nathan to show up and say, David, instead of staying home when the kings go forth to battle, you better go too?
Yes, sir. That's good.
Notice, please. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. He was lax. He was lax. Not only was he not where he's supposed to be, but he wasn't doing what he's supposed to be doing. If chapter 11 said this, the time when kings went forth to battle and David yet tarried in Jerusalem and David was meeting with his generals going over battle strategy, it wouldn't have said that he got up off of his bed at the evening time and went walking along the rooftop, would it? Had David been talking to who he was supposed to be talking to, he would have never been on that rooftop, would he? Had he been sitting down at a long conference table going over battle strategies with his generals, he'd have never been on that rooftop. If David had stayed talking to who he was supposed to be talking to, David would have never walked on the rooftop and would have never seen Bathsheba. Understand this, Christian. We need to keep talking to who we're supposed to be talking to. The Lord spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 11. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. The fact is, Christian, if we have an effectual prayer life, there's a whole lot less of a chance that we're going to do what David does in the rest of this chapter. What if David had been sitting there listening to a report from the battlefield? What if David, if it's at a time when kings went forth to war and David yet went to battle and David yet tarried in Jerusalem and was listening to a report from the battlefield, he wouldn't have been on the rooftop, would he? If he'd have been listening to who he's supposed to be listening to. That's why the Bible doesn't say pick up your Bible every now and then and kind of glance at it. It says to meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Psalm 1 verses 1, 2, and 3. The simple fact is, Christian, in all of my years of traveling and preaching, I've never met one single person who made a complete mess of their life, who was faithful to church every time the doors were open, had a daily time with Almighty God, and had an effectual prayer life. I've never met a tragedy that from that position. They always had to fall away first. You think about the people in your own life and your own circle of friends. They did not just all of a sudden turn to sin. It started when they stopped reading their Bible, they stopped praying, and then they started missing more and more and more and more church. And now they don't want anything to do with anybody in this building anymore. David was lax. He was number 2, lazy. Look at this, please. What's it say in verse 2? And it came to pass in an evening tide. That means between roughly between 7 and 8 p.m. that David rose from off his bed. What is David doing in bed at 7 and 8 o'clock at night? That's a big nap right there. David doesn't work third shift. David wasn't up all night working as a security guard somewhere. No. David's just laying around doing absolutely nothing. You know what, Christian? The devil has a bullseye drawn on the heart of every single lazy Christian. We ought to stay at it. We ought to stay busy. We ought to stay serving the Lord. See, Brother Harper, it sounds like you don't ever want us to take a vacation or ever want us to take a rest. I didn't say that. Listen, there's a difference when being drawn aside and going into a rest and standing up and saying, I'm not going to do what God wants me to do and be where I'm supposed to be. Let me show it to you. Keep your Bible marked right there in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. The same man, David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Notice what the Bible says. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Understand this, when God gives you rest, it makes you worship. When you take an unscheduled vacation, it makes you wicked. When God gives you rest, it makes you think about him. When you take an unscheduled vacation, it makes you think about you. When God gives you rest, you look around and see the ark. When you take an unscheduled vacation, you look around and see a woman washing herself. Here to tell you something, Christian. God knows when we need a break, and God always gives us one when we need one. But the fact is, David just decided to not do what he was supposed to do. Brother Harper, wait a minute. You're preaching an entire message on going to church when the doors are open, reading our Bibles and praying? Absolutely. Do you realize if every single Sunday morning Christian did everything that I just described to you, that there'd be that many people here tonight almost? Yes. The only ones that would be missing would be the sick and those that have to work. The simple fact is, Christian, there's not a person in this room that can say, I go to church too much. Not a person in this room that can say, you know what, I spend way too much time reading my Bible. Amen. Not a person in this room that can say, you know, if I didn't spend so much time in prayer, I could get more things done. He was lax. He was lazy. He was looking. He goes walking along. Now, Bathsheba, I'm not going to take much time on this. The fact of the matter is, I've heard some preachers that try to make it sound like she's done absolutely nothing wrong. I don't see that in Scripture. I don't think she's wrong. I think she's performing the Hebrew custom of the tikvah when she's there on top of the roof washing herself. And I will give her a pass on this, because some preachers will say she's gone up on that palace, on that top of that rooftop to entice the king. The king's not supposed to be there. Where's the king supposed to be? It was the time when kings go forth to battle. David's not even supposed to be there. Now, she's certainly not innocent, because when David sends for her, she went. Joseph kept his testimony, but when Potiphar's wife sent for him, he didn't go. Even the wife of King Ahasuerus, Vashti, had more character than Bathsheba does when her husband sent for her. The simple fact is, she's a sinner, she's wicked, she's complicit in this just as much as David is, but the fact is, she's not doing anything wrong here. And as David goes walking across the roof, he sees something, and he should have gone back to when he was a kid and said, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes, and went back inside. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. David walks out, sees Bathsheba, and begins to lust. I personally believe that David, in this short span of time, has gone from this great mighty warrior, this man that can't be defeated by anyone, to now, in just a few verses later, committing sins that every one of us are going to have our stomach turned when we read about some of the things that David does. By the way, I'm going to warn you, everything that you love about David from that battle with Goliath, you're going to have problems with him here in just a second. This man is going to commit sins that nobody in this room would even dare to think about committing. But it wouldn't have happened if he was where he was supposed to be and doing what he was supposed to be doing. He lusts after her. Now, we could spend a great deal of time just pointing out the fact that Uriah the Hittite is downrange. He's deployed. He's overseas. He's fighting for his country, if you will. He's fighting under the banner of King David. How despicable is that, that David sends for her and that she goes in? She's also the granddaughter of one of David's advisors. That's what his servant says. Wait a minute, David. Don't you know who this is? This is little Bathsheba who grew up around the palace, David. Kind of makes it even more disgusting, doesn't it? That David is lusting after a girl that he's known since she was a child. Notice this unscheduled vacation. Notice, number one, this unbelievable victory. Chapter 10, this great conquest. Hadarezer surrendering to the children of Israel. Chapter 11, though, we find this unscheduled vacation. He was lax, he was lazy, he was looking, and he was lustful. He never finished what he started, did he? The children of Israel have almost conquered the Ammonites. They've completely besieged their capital city of Reba. They're standing outside as the Ammonites have barricaded themselves inside of their own city walls. Bathsheba and David have had their affair, and now she realizes that she's with child. That kind of gives you an insight into how long Uriah's been gone. David sends for Uriah, but Uriah will not go home. So David sends back a letter to Joab. Put Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him. I want you to think about this carefully, please, as we look at number three, the uncaring vision. How many people are now involved in this conspiracy? David, of course. Joab is complicit. But think about this. The other members of the army of the nation of Israel, there has to be some sort of signal, doesn't there? I mean, if they're all going to attack the walls and then they're all going to retreat except Uriah, there has to be some kind of special signal to let them know when they're supposed to retreat, doesn't there? Something that Uriah wouldn't know, something that Uriah wouldn't recognize. In other words, the men that have trained beside of Uriah, the men that have watched him perform mighty acts of valor in the service of his king, these men that are his fellow soldiers that should have been willing to die to protect Uriah as he would be willing to die to protect them, they're all going to retreat now. Do you think they could ever really trust Joab again? If Joab said, all right, you guys go take that hill, don't you think it'd be in the back of their mind? I wonder if there's a special code. They're just going to leave me up there to die. David has involved the highest levels of his government and the men that serve him in the military now. The battle goes poorly and the children of Israel lose. And Joab sends a messenger back to David. And I want you to notice, look, beginning in verse 22, please. Look at verse 22 of chapter 11. The messenger has come to David. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us. Stop. I mean, if you're David, don't you say right there, hold it, stop. We lost? We lost a battle today? Can I tell you something? That's the first battle that the children of Israel have lost since David became king. The first time that he's heard the words, somebody prevailed against us since he has become the king of the nation of Israel. Don't you think David should have said, wait a minute, hold on. How'd they prevail against us? We're the armies of God. We're mightier than they are. They needed the Syrians to try to help them last time. That still didn't help them. How did they prevail? Wouldn't you expect David to have asked the question? But see, by this time, David only cares about one person. By the way, Christian, point this out. Once you've gotten out of church and gotten away from reading your Bible and praying, the only person you care about is yourself. Notice what happens, please. The men of Israel rebelled against us and came out unto us into the field. And we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. Do you realize how bad a defeat this is? The children of Israel have besieged the city of Reba. They're all the way around it. The Ammonites are about ready to fall. But they have won such a victory. They've become so emboldened. They opened the gates up and they came outside to attack the children of Israel. The defensive Ammonites have now gone on the offensive. It took all day to get them back inside the city. It took all day to turn the tide back. You don't see David stopping him. You don't see David concerned. Look at verse 24. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead. Wait, who? Is Joab okay? You don't hear that from David. Is Abishai all right? You don't hear that from David. Where is everybody? How many? To put it in modern day terms, shouldn't David have at least stopped and said, how many flag-draped coffins will I have to stand over? How many of our boys are gone? Doesn't even cross his mind. This is the man that got up off of his throne and went to the city of Jericho to meet with a few members of his State Department who had their beards shaved. And now he doesn't even care when he says that the king's servants be dead. He finishes. The servant does what he was told to do. And he says, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Now, by the way, have to be careful because you may lose all respect for David now. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it and encourage thou him. Do you know what David literally says here? Well, you win some and you lose some. Is that the attitude that David would have had in chapter 10? Is that the attitude of the king that goes to Jericho and says, tarry here till your beards be grown so you don't get any more embarrassed or humiliated? Is that the attitude that when he heard of a few of his servants having their beards shaved that an entire nation stank before David? Does it even sound like the same guy? Have you ever seen that, Christian? Someone who, while they're faithful to church, has a smile on their face all the time, sings all the time, and then you meet them a year later after they get out of church and they don't even act or look or behave like the same person. That's exactly what happened to David. Preach all day on Bathsheba. Preach all day on murdering Uriah the Hittite. And we seldom even mention the reasons for it. If David had been where he was supposed to be and been doing what he was supposed to be doing, chapter 11 would just be another victory chapter. Notice, please, one last thing. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You notice in verse 26, it doesn't say that David comforted Bathsheba, does it? David is so consumed in his own wickedness. The man after God's own heart has gone so far away from the Lord that he doesn't even comfort Bathsheba. Kind of makes you understand that when Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar, and then it says that after he did that, the hatred with which he hated her was more than the love with which he loved her. He was just being a chip off the old block, wasn't he? Just acting like dad. Does this sound like the same man that stood there in that valley of Elah and confronted Goliath? It is, though. The difference is, the man from 1 Samuel chapter 17 that confronted Goliath was talking to the Lord and listening to the Lord and serving the Lord. The man that sins and says you win some and you lose some, and the man that doesn't even care, isn't where he's supposed to be and isn't doing what he's supposed to be doing. Brother Harper, are you trying to scare us? Absolutely. We need to stay where we're supposed to be. Need to do what we're supposed to do. And when you need a rest, God will give it to you every single time. I've never in my life met one single servant of God that literally worked themselves to death. I've known of businessmen, construction workers who may have done that, but never one single Christian that literally worked so hard for the Lord that they died. Because God will always give you rest. The simple fact is, Christian, this man is the same man after God's own heart. The man that says you win some and you lose some. Try harder tomorrow. Don't let this thing displease you. Same man. One's in church, one's out. When you read it that way, Christian, I'm here to tell you something and we'll be done. That's a scary passage of Scripture. Because it sure looks like we're just all a few weeks of missing church from being right where David is. Oh, Brother Harper, I would never do that. I'm certain that's what David would have said if you'd have asked him about it. You want to ruin your testimony? It doesn't start with Bathsheba. It doesn't start with Uriah. It starts with staying home when you're supposed to be someplace else. Let's have a word of prayer. The Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for